In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul, our sermon text today from 1 Thessalonians 1:1 through the first part of verse 5. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the nations, our Savior and Redeemer, dearly redeemed believers, did you ever think that you would see the day when a candidate for United States presidency would be called by some the Messiah? In a land that prides itself on separation of church and state, what's missing in that picture? Candidates can believe what they want, thank God, in a land of toleration, religious toleration, and we treasure the right under our Constitution to vote our conscience. But isn't it strange how those who shout the loudest about tolerance have gotten to the point in our country that they cannot see a single sin of any kind or any shape or color? We're not talking about people color. We're just talking about life out there in general. They can't see a single sin except that sin of intolerance on those people who would sit in church and pay attention to "Thus says the Lord." If you believe what you believe according to the Scripture, you're a target. That's a problem. That's a problem in a country where tolerance, intolerance, is the only sin that some can see. And we, taught by the Lord to love those who hate us, to pray for those who persecute us, to do good to those who are our enemies and pray for them too, we're constantly up against the fact that humanistic, secular humanists and other religions don't have that command, and they wouldn't follow it if they did. So we have serious problems among those who want to use their freedom to totally redefine what marriage is, as if it's some kind of social function that we can decide what it is. And it appalls me how few Christians, even pastors with the microphone in their face and the camera on them, will come out and say, "This is what God says. One man and one woman for life." Oh, there's a problem when so many Christian churches don't preach that kind of faithfulness anymore. That lifelong faithfulness and the forgiveness of God that makes it possible in a Christian marriage and a Christian home. So we've got people who don't care a bit about loving their enemies, and especially not those who march under the banners of the cross. So a God-fearing father and mother with two little boys in Massachusetts are shocked to see in kindergarten and first grade materials coming home that say homosexuality is just normal. They go to the school administration and say, "We'd at least like to be notified because we want to tell our children no." And the man says, "I'm willing to sit there until you at least honor that." He was hauled off in handcuffs as a criminal. A couple, in New Mexico who run a photography business, refused to photograph a same-sex wedding and were fined $6,000 for breaking some law of man. A Methodist church took a stand and would not allow a homosexual wedding on their church property. They're still fighting litigation in court. Where's the separation of church and state? In some people's mind, it's separation of church from state. Everything that's godly, everything that's right, as if that was the founding nature of our country. You read the Federalist Papers or any of those writings, or our Constitution for that matter, look at the coins "In God We Trust." Was there ever a time when we need to pray for our country as today? Probably all the way through, but they did pray. Read George Washington and how he prayed. Look at Abraham Lincoln, especially in the last days of his life as the Civil War was coming to an end, and how much time he spent in the Scriptures and on his knees more and more, praying that our country would just be on the side of God and could rebuild. You know, if this keeps going on, we'll finally know from experience what Christians knew in Bible times. And why this was such a comforting greeting to the Christians in Thessalonica when the Lord's apostle Paul wrote to them and said, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grace and peace to you, first of all, in this thankful remembrance. There was an emperor, in fact, many emperors, in the Roman Empire that lasted 1,000 years. Most of them over that time actually believed that they were a god over any Messiah that might come along. Their idea of religious tolerance in the Roman Empire meant that everybody could have their own religion, and that meant too that in a city like Thessalonica, if you get these Jewish rabbis coming along and saying something that the Jews don't like, well, the mob can just do what it wants with them. The Jewish mob, stirred up by Jewish zealots, they just drove them out of town. Paul and Silas had to flee by night from Thessalonica, went on to Berea, second missionary journey. And the mob raisers, the Jews that did not believe in Jesus as their Messiah, they followed him to Berea, and Paul had to flee again. That was religious tolerance then. And that was the government that the Lord told us, them, to pray for in Romans 13 and to submit to, the government that finally decapitated Paul, as far as we know, as a Christian martyr. Pray for that government and submit to that government. That was the Lord's command. But they ran for their lives and left behind some problems in the Christian education of those new Christians in Thessalonica. Let's say some bricks missing in the foundation. So Paul, when he finally got to Athens, was very concerned about this. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says that he was so stirred up and worried about what was going on back in Thessalonica when they had to leave those Christians so soon. He says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Pastors need to put the bricks in the foundation of every soul built on Jesus Christ, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Because all of us have bricks missing. And those that were there before over time crumble. And the mortar comes out that holds them together, that mortar of Christian love that holds it all together. There's a reason why pastors continually beg for people to be in church regularly and to get into their Bibles and study God's Word together in Bible class. And as today in our Stewardship Sunday about stewardship of our congregation, should we stop and pause and think about the fact that the health of a congregation is directly proportional to how many of their leaders in that congregation are busy in Bible class. Direct proportion. Since God has created men to be servant leaders, is it not blasphemous to step aside and say, let our sisters do it all? Is that God-pleasing? If your wife is busy in God's house and you just let it go? I've had men sit in my office and complain when the women don't have the right to vote. And the ones that complain the loudest are the ones whose wives get to work and they do nothing. I've seen it before where I'm talking about absolutely nothing. You can ask again and again, but no. What idea is that except this pagan idea that you see all throughout societies before God's word gets there when men are essentially lazy and selfish by nature until the Lord comes along and teaches us to serve in the way of Christ? If I don't have God correcting my stubborn pride and sinful nature and leading me in Christ to forgiveness and the strength of the gospel where my sins are washed away, how can I possibly stand up and lead as a servant with that heart of Christ? If I lead without Christ, I'm a chauvinist. If I lead with Christ, I please my God. If I don't lead at all, God forgive me. You are like sheep marked for slaughter. You are in the crosshairs of Satan. As soon as you become a child of God, and especially if you are called by God to lead your family and lead your congregation, you're in the crosshairs. We all, like sheep, are marked for slaughter. If the good shepherd wants day by day to lead you into the deep, rich grass of his spring green pastures and give you the refreshing water of his word, why are we so like sheep that just want to wander away? If your body needs to be fed every day, what about your soul? Why fight the Lord as if, well, once a month in church or maybe now and then in church and Bible class, your own study at home? You don't have to read chapters on end, but one verse a day is better than none to reflect on what the Lord says to each of us. Oh, we so much need this. And I so rejoice when I can say with the Apostle Paul that this word of God has had an effect on you. I can say, as Paul says here, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a beautiful Savior. And to see our beautiful Savior with his forgiveness and his righteousness that brings us together again today to worship our God, we hear about our sins, yes, but we hear about our Savior. We hear about the forgiveness that washes those sins away, and we are told by God through our pastor, and we say amen to this because it is true, your sins are all forgiven. Forgiven before God. Washed away with the blood of Christ, including the indifference to God's word and the unwillingness to lead when God calls you. When our hearts are not right with God, he washes all that away in the blood of Christ and then gives us this faith that works and works hard. Works hard in so many ways that others can't see, but the Lord will not forget your work, he says. He will not forget the way you have labored for your fellow Christians and for your neighbor. The fact of the matter is that some cannot be as involved in church as they would like because their families need help and they are honoring God by taking care of their parents. We better be careful what kind of conclusions we draw. We have to remember that this faith works and that this gospel is bearing fruit all over, and we need to pray for each other. That faith will be working and be acting, and that the labor prompted by love will also show itself in this endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This attitude that come what may in the world around us, challenges in our congregation, come what may in your life, you will stand firm in the Lord and not give up because you have the everlasting hope of heaven. Citizens not just of this wonderful country here on earth where we can vote our conscience and worship our God in freedom, but citizens of heaven where Christ is Lord over all. We have that everlasting hope, and that hope shows in you. It shows in our congregation so many ways. One of our pastors, I don't know who it was, in a sermon described hope this way. I want to get this right, so I'm going to read it to you. Here's how hope brings joy to your soul. You don't live in the past with bitterness and regrets. You are looking forward because you have an incredible future. No matter how rough life may be right now, someday soon you're going to be pain-free and celebrating in everlasting glory. Hope is how you face surgery or tough it out in a difficult work situation. Hope is where your heart is when your body is limping along. Hope is where your heart is when your body is limping along. And Paul could look back on his congregation as I look back on the Lord's work in this place and thank God with every remembrance, in thankful remembrance, that God's grace has been hard at work here. Yes, his undeserved love in me too. But it works. It brings forth fruit. It causes good works to flourish. And we have to thank God for that in thankful remembrance, as the Lord says to each of us, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How did Paul know that God would continue to work back there in Thessalonica, that when he had to run for his life? And now there are letters going back there that are forgeries, where there are those who say they're writing as the Apostle Paul, and they didn't come from Paul at all. He's got to deal with that besides. Kind of like in our country where you turn on the TV or listen to the radio, it's hard to find somebody who will actually call sin what God calls sin and then tell you about it, your Savior, to preach law and gospel, sin and grace. Hard to find that. Hard in Paul's day too, but you know what his confidence was in? Election. We know, brothers, that you are the chosen ones of God, the ones that God knew from all eternity by name and determined that he would bring you to faith, bring us to Thessalonica to preach to you. We know it. Because God has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. This powerful conviction that the Lord gave the Apostle Paul when he was finally convinced as a Jewish rabbi that all those promises of the Old Testament came true in Jesus Christ, who was indeed the Messiah, yes, crucified, but risen. When Paul, then known as Saul, was convinced that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was convinced then that Jesus is true God. And for the rest of his life, he was so enamored by God's undeserved love for him, he couldn't stop. There was this deep conviction that he had to carry to people everywhere where he could go. First into the Jewish synagogue to talk to his own fellow Jews about the fact that God sent the Messiah that he promised. And when they rejected, some Jews would come with him, and the Gentiles would thrill to this message that God included us non-Jews too. He just kept on going with deep conviction. We are in a time in our country when that deep conviction is being tested, even among Christians who know better than to panic and be afraid of what man is doing. We know better. And we hear all this talk about how we have to have the right government officials who know exactly what to do. And the next time you hear anything about it, you're hearing nobody knows what to do. Nobody knows how to fix it because it's complicated. Let me take you where Paul would go. Back to the prophets, to one named Elisha, the successor of Elijah. Do you realize some of the things that Elisha did that just did not really stack up as far as good answers to problems would go? For instance, they were out clearing some forests somewhere along the Jordan River, and one of the prophets, very poor, had borrowed an axe, and the iron head flew off into the water. That was expensive. And he complained to Elisha, what do I do now? The Lord's prophet took a stick and threw it in the water, and the iron axe head floated to the top. He said, take it and put it back on the handle. What kind of solution is that? There was another time when they needed to eat. Everybody's hungry. Somebody went out in the woods to get what they could, got some poisonous gourds and put them in the stew, and then when they tried to eat it, oh, there's death in the pot. It'll kill us. Elisha took some flour and put it into the pot, and the food was fine. Everybody ate it. What kind of solution is that? Or another time, when they complained about the water supply around Jericho being polluted, and Elisha said, put some salt in a bowl and throw it into the spring. The water was healed, and so was all the land that was affected by that water around there. What kind of environmentalism is that? And one of our nurses in Africa told one of our pastors how difficult it was when she kept running out of medicine for people who would come with all these wounds and what to do without medicine. So she prayed and she used what she had, water. And years later told this pastor, you would be amazed at how the Lord could heal those wounds with water when he put his blessing on it. It isn't just that we need wise rulers to come up with the right solution. More importantly, we need God to bless what they do. Even if perhaps, rationally speaking, who knows why that would work? It doesn't have to be according to some scientific thing. When the scientists don't know, the economists don't know, the best minds in the country, this is time for Christians to go back to the Lord and say, look where we are. You know my circumstances and everything that affects my livelihood all the way out to who knows where. Lord, help. Lord, bless. Lord, bless our government rulers with wisdom, but bless what they do. Bless us so that we can turn around and have this deep conviction in our country as God's word spreads and grows. Now, is that your deep conviction? Are you sure that that then would also apply to our congregation and our stewardship here? That deep conviction, that powerful conviction that God can bless? Bless as he will? I believe that most every year that I've served here, there has been one, sometimes two, of the brothers moved by God to stand for election who would come personally or send me a note or an email that said, Pastor, I'm not doing a good enough job. I have yet to find a single fellow Christian, brothers of mine, that feel any different than I do because we always feel our arms are too short and our strength runs out. We just don't have it when we're so busy with so many other things. Pastor, I think somebody else can do a better job. Really? Brother, who would that be? I would ask all of you, dear Christians, in stewardship for your congregation to look at the last membership directory that was put out and count how many vacancies there are in the leadership positions in our congregation. I would like you, dear brothers, to pray about that, because this is the Lord's will for us, that we recognize deep conviction goes farther than words. And if everybody followed that logic of I'm not doing a good enough job, so therefore I need to step down, I got to step down too. Because not a day goes by when I don't have to get on my knees and ask the Lord's forgiveness for all the calls I did not make that I should have, the people that I didn't visit that I could have, the things that I should have studied or thought about or prayed about. Not a day that I don't have to confess, Lord, this miserable jar of clay that you called here doesn't stack up. I'm not good enough for this. Paul even said, who is equal to this task? Some people love to hear the name of Jesus, and it's like the most beautiful, precious flower that you could ever smell, and to others, it's the smell of death. You go from one five-minute situation to another when some are saying, yes, Lord, thank you for your mercy, and the next time, what did you say that for? That's just your church's interpretation. Who's equal to that task? Do I have to step down? Or would we take better? The brother who told me in a recent election here, you know, Pastor, I can't do everything that I'd like to do, but I'll do what I can. Now there is an attitude that honors the Lord. God will bless even my feeble efforts because of the power of His word and His grace on you. It was God who called me here as your pastor and called us together as a congregation. That was His choice. I couldn't even choose Him to be a Christian. I can't live another day without God's mercy and grace on me. Why would you try? Why would any of us? You know, there's a time to be stubborn. There's a time to say, Lord, you put these burdens on our backs, and I will walk along one foot in front of the other like that stubborn mule that will not let up until finally the master takes the load off the back. Like that mule, old and decrepit, that fell down in that deep, dark well. And he thought everything was fine when the master came and looked down into the well. He saw the master's face up there in silhouette and thought, in donkey language, I'm fine. Everything's going to be okay now. Everything will be cool. They say cool in donkey language too. It'll be fine because the master knows. The master knows I'm here. And then he hears this commotion. Great, the neighbors are coming over to get me out of this deep, dark well. And then the dirt starts to fall. Like when you're at work or in school or among friends sometimes, and it seems like everybody's got a shovel and they're all dumping on you. Huh? So here's the poor mule in the bottom of the well, and all the neighbors came over because, unbeknownst to him, the master had decided that mule was too old and that well too dry and worthless. Fill it in with dirt. And then it's coming down. Life isn't so sweet anymore. Can you imagine the terror of the poor mule as he's getting buried alive? Until it dawned on him that that dirt was actually his salvation. Remember what he kept saying? Shake it off and step up. Shake it off and step up. I don't know if this actually works, but it's a story. Shake it off and step up. Until finally, bruised and battered, the poor old mule peeks up over the edge of the well, shook it off again, and stepped out into the sunlight. Now, you think that these are just stories that pastors make up for illustrations? I would like you to listen to these words I read this morning from Psalm 40. You think of that mule, and then you think of your life. A Psalm of David. He knew about adversity and patient endurance. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods, like money. Does not look to them. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. In other words, this sermon can't go on forever. I can't declare it all to you. But I can beg you in the Lord's name and for the sake of your congregation and your country not to let a day go by that you don't bend the knee before our Heavenly Father, the Lord of all creation, to bend the knee and get into His Word. Even if you're driving along and remembering that Word or listening to a recording of it, get into that Word and let the Lord speak to you and bless your heart so that day by day you have that undeserved love of God in Christ, His grace, and the peace that makes everything work together no matter what our circumstances are in life around us. Grace and peace to you all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise.